Lord's Day 6, and we will read the final question and answer of Lord's Day 6 together. So the question and answer just before this, question and answer 18, asked, who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? And it answered, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, from where do you know this? And the answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. In connection with that question and answer, let's turn now to Scripture. First of all, to Galatians chapter 3. From Galatians chapter 3, we'll read the verses 15 through 29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, that is, cancels it, or adds to it, once it has been ratified or put into place officially. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, that is, after the promise was given to Abraham, this law does not annul a covenant previously ratified, officially put in place by God, so as to make the promise void or empty. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary or mediator, Moses. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, I understand that that's probably pretty difficult to understand what exactly he's all saying, but I hope that in the course of the sermon, some things will become at least a little bit more clear. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 2, the next book of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that is, you non-Jews, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So far, our scripture reading. Beloved in Jesus Christ, what do you think? Is the Bible one book or many books? Think about that carefully for a moment. Is the Bible one book or many books? Maybe this evening around the supper table, you could split up into two teams and have a debate. Maybe during the coffee social. One team can argue that the Bible is one book. The other team can argue that it's many books. I'm certain there would be strong arguments for both sides. At the end of the day, however, I think most, if not all of us, would have to agree that in one sense the Bible is one book, and in another sense it is many books, 66 of them. Between the two covers of our Bibles, we find both unity and diversity, both oneness and manyness, without there being any contradiction between those. The Bible's oneness does not cancel out the Bible's manyness. It's not either or, but both and. Neither does the Bible's oneness mean that there's no development or progress in the clarity of revelation from beginning to end. Well, there's only one gospel, one Savior, and one way of salvation. This is revealed with greater clarity in the books of the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Well, all this is also reflected in how God's Word presents us with its theme of covenant. On the one hand, the Bible as a whole testifies to one overarching and even eternal covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the last chapter of the Bible. This covenant is rooted in God's election of a people for himself in Christ. That's the overall message of salvation through Christ that the Bible as a whole reveals and proclaims to us. That although all humanity in Adam have sinned and come under condemnation, God has provided a way of salvation in a second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. That way of salvation is held out to us in the form of a gracious covenant or oath-bound promise that we might receive and embrace it by faith. On the other hand, if we read the scriptures with attention to the progressive unfolding of God's plan of salvation, we'll find that one of the key ways that God did this in the Old Testament, unfolded his plan of salvation, was through a series of several distinct but interrelated covenants, in the plural, which he brought to climactic fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament. This theme of the diversity of God's covenants and their united testimony to the one gospel of Jesus Christ, God's eternal covenant of grace, will be the theme of the preaching this afternoon, an illustration of the doctrine that's summarized in question answer 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So the title of our sermon, based on words found in Ephesians 2, verse 12, is this: The Covenants of Promise and the Christ of the Covenants. And let's consider together first the covenants of promise, and second, the covenant of fulfillment. First, the covenants of promise. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul addresses the Gentile believers of the church in Ephesus, and he exhorts them to remember where they once were in relation to God and to the way of salvation in Christ. He calls them to remember their former distance from God and his people, in order that they may appreciate more deeply the mercy and grace of God in bringing them near through the fulfillment of his promises to the Jews. The gospel, as Paul says elsewhere, is first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, to the praise of God's glorious grace. Paul writes, "Remember that you Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth or community of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice the stark contrast between the time before and after Christ. Before Christ came into the world and after. This contrast is between a time of promise and a time of fulfillment. You see that same pattern in the question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a promise, time of promise, and then a time of fulfillment. The time of promise, which we read about in the books of the Old Testament, included a series of special covenants that God made with a select group of people at several key moments in history. These Old Testament covenants were designed by God as patterns which pointed forward to and prefigured or foreshadowed the covenant which he reveals in the New Testament, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 22, therefore, the Apostle Paul calls these Old Testament covenants the covenants of promise. He considers them as several distinct covenants bearing one united testimony to the promise of the gospel. So that's what we'll do this afternoon as we unpack this. We'll consider the diverse forms of the Old Testament covenants and also their united message. They are many, yet one. In the first place, they're multiple and they're diverse. So Paul highlights this diversity with respect to God's covenants with Abraham and with Israel in his discussion of law and gospel in Galatians chapter 3, which we read from. First, God had made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, which included the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And then, says Paul, 430 years later, God had made another covenant with Israel. Not replacing the previous covenant, nor canceling it out, but adding onto it. In other words, as descendants of Abraham according to the promise, the Israelites were under the first covenant made with Abraham. But as a nation redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they were under the second covenant, the Sinai covenant, the law covenant as well. And this law covenant had a distinctive role to play in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Says Paul in Galatians 3, "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Now, we won't get into this passage in all kinds of detail, but the point we want to recognize here this afternoon is that Paul makes a clear distinction between these two covenants, while at the same time he highlights their united testimony to the gospel. The first covenant highlights the promise of the gospel. The second highlights our sinfulness and thereby our desperate need for the gospel. These two covenants serve the same ultimate goal, but in distinct yet interrelated ways. Much like any two books of the Bible, like, for example, the two Gospels of Matthew and John. Much like these two, any two books of the Bible have one ultimate message. They're all about Jesus, ultimately. Yet, no two books of the Bible are identical. Well, so it is with these two Old Testament covenants. And not only these two, but the others as well. The first time we come across something the Bible calls a covenant in the Old Testament is in the story of Noah. With Noah and his offspring, God makes what we might call a covenant of preservation. In fact, the text says God made this covenant not simply with Noah and his offspring, but even with every living creature on the earth. And so as such, the Gentiles, both as descendants of Noah, but also as living creatures on the earth, the Gentiles were included, as well as the Jews, as heirs to this covenant with Noah. But the knowledge of it was lost to the Gentiles over time. This being said, it's not really clear whether or not the Apostle Paul might be including this particular covenant among what he calls the covenants of promise in Ephesians chapter 2. Most likely not. More than likely, the apostle is referring to the following covenants, beginning with Abraham, since it's particularly in these covenants that the promise of the Messiah and his kingdom is developed. That promise which was first given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. That first promise of the gospel was that the seed or offspring of the woman would be at war against and ultimately gain victory over the devil and his seed. Here in this promise, and also in later promises in the Bible, the term seed actually has a double meaning. Like our English word fish, the Hebrew word for seed can refer both to one and to many. Maybe the Hebrew children learned some sort of equivalent to Dr. Seuss's one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. Not only does the Hebrew word for seed or offspring have this double meaning, but as God revealed his plan of redemption over time, he intentionally made use of this double meaning. So sometimes this term referred to multiple people, like the descendants of Abraham, other times to a single individual, like Isaac, or later on, Solomon. And sometimes, indeed, it referred to both. Ultimately, to Jesus Christ and those in union with him by true faith. The Apostle Paul picks up on this when he says in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then a little bit later in verse 29, he writes, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That is, in union with Christ by true faith. Well, the same conclusion can be made about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. Ultimately, the promise refers to Christ and in him to believers. Well, this being said, let's briefly review how the Bible unfolds this promise of the gospel about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the series of gracious covenants that he made prior to Christ's coming into the world. We'll have to be very brief this afternoon, but perhaps we can go into more detail in a future sermon series. But first, after God made that covenant to preserve the earth from destruction after the flood, God made a special covenant with Abraham. This was many generations later, after the flood. And once again, the human race had descended into gross godlessness. It even banded together to build a great tower in defiance of God. Although God intervened and frustrated those plans. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. Well, immediately after that story, or that occasion, in this context, God calls Abram out from among a family of idol worshippers. And he makes a series of promises to him that he later confirms with a solemn oath and a visible sign. It's found in Genesis 15 and 17. And on this basis, he then calls Abraham and his household to serve him in faith and faithfulness. This was God's covenant with Abraham. And at the heart of it was God's promise of the Christ to come. Expressed in these words in Genesis 22, verse 18, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is an echo of that first promise to Adam and Eve. Some 400 years later, the descendants of Abraham found themselves in slavery in Egypt. We read in Exodus 2, the people of Israel grieved because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, the text says. And the rest of the book of Exodus tells us how God raised up Moses as a savior and mediator for the people, foreshadowing Christ, our mediator. And it tells us how God rescued these people, and then how he made a covenant with them at the foot of Mount Sinai. This was God's covenant with Israel through Moses. And at the heart of it, again, was the message that what the people ultimately needed was not merely salvation from physical slavery in Egypt, but comprehensive salvation from spiritual slavery to sin. They needed a Savior like Moses and a salvation like the Exodus, and yet far greater. Moses was not the ultimate seed of the woman or of Abraham. And this is underlined once more in the next covenant of promise, God's covenant with David and his offspring. The historical occasion for this covenant was King David's proposal to build a house for the Lord, a temple to replace the tabernacle. God's response is, "No, I will build you a house." Not a temple, but a royal dynasty, a succession of kings belonging to the line of David. And then God gives this promise, a special covenantal form. He swears an oath that he will cause David's royal line to endure forever. It says in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I will raise up your offspring after you." That word offspring also translates the Hebrew word seed. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, you see that thread from Genesis 3:15 coming through these covenants. That promise of the seed of the woman. Well, this was God's covenant with David, and more clearly than the previous covenants, this one reveals that God's way of salvation centers on one individual in particular, a Messiah, the anointed son of David, who is the offspring of Abraham and the seed of the woman. Now, probably these three historic covenants from Israel's past, first with Abraham, next Israel, then David, these three are probably what Paul had in mind in Ephesians 2, verse 12, when he referred to Israel's covenants of promise. And similarly in Romans 9, verse 4, which says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. These three were the historic covenants of the Old Testament that developed the promise of salvation through one mediator, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the greater than Moses, and the son of David. Now there's one more historical covenant in the Bible which follows these three. This one was promised by the prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, but it didn't actually come to historical fruition or fulfillment until Christ came to fulfill all of the previous covenants. Well, the prophets called this a new covenant, a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. And we can also call it the covenant of fulfillment. Again, we'll have to get into more detail another time, but the key thing to understand about the covenant of fulfillment is that it involves the fulfillment of all God's promises in and through Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul has written, all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Not only the promises, but also the patterns and pictures that God instituted in the Old Testament. These too are fulfilled in and through Christ. For example, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the exodus, the kingdom, and even the covenants. All of these find their fulfillment in Christ. And we as Christians relate to them through Christ. Everything in the Old Testament relates to New Testament Christians, not directly, immediately, but through Christ, our mediator. Let me put it strongly. Apart from Christ, the Old Testament has nothing to do with us. But in Christ, the Old Testament has everything to do with us. Everything to do with our salvation and our Savior. Isn't this what Paul implies in Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13? That apart from Christ, we were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in union with Christ and by the blood of Christ, we have been brought near, reconciled to God, and joined to his holy people. So then, in Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Through faith in the one gospel, you belong to the one people of God, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And together we are members of Christ and heirs of salvation through him. This is what many theologians in the Reformed tradition have called the doctrine of God's eternal covenant of grace in Christ. Eternal, because it's rooted in God's electing love from eternity, which you can read about in Ephesians 1. But also because it transcends all of the historical covenants by which it was revealed over time. It's not limited to any single one of them, but runs as a golden thread through all of them, from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible. Of course, more dimly in the Old Testament, and yet with brilliant clarity in the New Testament. And these Reformed theologians said it's of grace because it's not of works, but of free and undeserved mercy and favor. There's variety in how this doctrine of God's covenant of grace is expressed by different individuals, and yet there is unity at the doctrine's core, because all are agreed that there is now, always has been, and forever shall be, only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, one way of salvation through faith in Him, and consequently, only one people of God throughout the ages, a holy, Catholic, Christian church, the communion of saints, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. I began this sermon by asking you to consider whether the Bible is one book or many. And I explained that the answer is not about either or, but both and. I pray that this sermon has helped you to see that more clearly, as this is reflected in the unity and diversity of God's covenants in Scripture. I pray that you've been strengthened in your conviction that in all its diversity, the Bible, from beginning to end, is a book about our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us learn to read the Bible that way and to apply it to our lives that way. Not merely as a collection of stories to teach us lessons about life, but more, as one awesome story about our awesome, glorious Savior and the salvation He has accomplished for us. Let us read the Bible in this way, from beginning to end, that we may grow in the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.